Now, tonight we'll take up, I gave you the first argument to show you what we would be doing tonight. These are things that I got into a great number of years ago in the study of the impeccability of Christ. You don't realize how difficult it is unless you do some witnessing, and regardless of the spirit in which you try to witness, when people are not acquainted with the Scriptures, you're going to find it very difficult. I had an unusual experience yesterday. I'm going to see if they'll be here, this woman and her husband, this coming Sunday. If not, I'm going to go by and give them some books, but I'm going to wait till next week. I'm not going to give them to them this week. I want to see if they'll be in the service. But anyway, some of you make this, you go into this store, so I'll tell you where some of you may know who I'm talking about. There's a black woman, a black-headed woman by the name of Roberts. It works in the health food store next to Randall's. Some of you, I know that you probably, some of you go in there. I think Candy goes. You know who I'm talking about, the black-headed woman, very, very attractive woman. I went in yesterday to get something while Juanita was shopping with her mother, taking her. And I don't remember exactly how it came up, but as I was checking out, something was said, and we had gotten some of this a couple of weeks ago, some vitamin K, all natural ingredients for give you a little spurt, give you a little energy, and I will say that it has really helped Juanita and me both. And so I went back to get some more of it, and she was talking to me and telling me about her mother took it. Her mother lives in California. Well, we got to talking, and I witnessed to her a little bit because there wasn't anyone in the store at that time. And I asked her where she was going to church, and she said, "I'm not going anywhere right now." I said, "Why?" She said, "Well," said, "I was raised a Baptist. I made a profession of faith. I was baptized a Baptist in California." And she said, "I went to church regular, gave my money, tithed." And she said, "I got to the place where I wasn't getting anything. I knew I wasn't getting anything. I wasn't learning anything. Why am I giving my money when I'm not getting anything from the pulpit that would strengthen or help me grow?" Boy, I thought, well, I haven't heard anybody talk like that. So I said, "Well, I'm only looking for sheep that are hungry. And I'm going to let people know that wherever I go and every time I witness. I'm not interested in anybody to try to witness to them, to try to talk to them, to try to strengthen them, to try to teach them anything unless they're sheep that are hungry." And I'm adding that it isn't necessary to put that last word on, looking for sheep. But I want to add that last statement every time I present something, because I let her know I invited her to our services, told her how we conducted our services. And she seemed surprised, but rather thrilled over it. So we'll see. She lives right out here, just a few blocks in the church here, over here in Glen, in Sage Glen, just off of Hughes Road. And so I said, "Now I want you to know I'm not begging you to come." I said, "We invite people where I'm looking, our assembly is looking for sheep that are hungry. Hungry for the Word of God, and that's all you're hungry for. If you're looking for a place that'll tickle your flesh, you won't find it with us." And that's the way I left it. And that's the way I'm going to witness. In fact, the business, I have some very strong messages Sunday for this congregation about the same thing. If you're not hungry for the truth, something sad, something bad wrong. Something bad wrong. That's why I'm staying in James chapter 1 a little longer. So I realize that it is difficult to witness when people have no concept, really, of truth, or haven't been taught. So let's begin tonight. These are questions. These are the what I would consider the outstanding arguments given by those who believe in peccability. In all the research work that I did some 25, 30, 35 years ago. And of course, I've tried to add to, and when I come across something even now that I'm reading, and it's a tremendous statement, I stop and I go back, and if I do not have place where I have all this material correlated, I will insert another page and make a few brief notes so I can keep it all together. So we're looking at objections to Christ's impeccability. I said objections to Christ's impeccability. And we have a number of them. I don't know how many of them I'm going to give to you, because that could go into literally weeks. But I am going to give some of the most important ones, at least for the time being. This is number one. The humanity of Jesus was no different from the humanity of Adam before the fall. I've tried to correlate them in the order in which they would probably portray them, because I gathered these over a long period of time in doing research work, and then after I got all of my material, I tried to correlate them into a more of a systematic order. So you can see why I'm beginning with this one. The humanity of Jesus, and I'm using their term, I just don't speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus, and I have the Bible for that. And if I ever just use the word Jesus, I'm either quoting only a very few scriptures that refer to him as Jesus, or someone who has used only that term in an argument. But you'll notice the charismatics, it's always Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus this, Jesus that. Christ said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." And that's our responsibility. So the humanity of Jesus was no different from the humanity of Adam before the fall. Now that's true of a lot of people who carry the name Jesus. A lot of Spanish people, their name is Iesu, Jesus. So that would be true of them, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. This argument states that Jesus Christ was God's second man. And in his humanity, he is the last Adam. Now, of course, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is the last Adam. First Adam and the last Adam. Hence, they are alike in all points, according to those who believe in Christ's peccability. They're alike in all points. The difference came only by the fall, they say. The difference came only by the fall of the first Adam in yielding to the temptation. And by the victory of the last Adam, the second man, over temptation, though tempted in all points like the first Adam. Now, of course, when people don't know any more than what they read in the King James Bible over the word temptation, and if they've never been subjected to the original language or the translation of the word or a discussion of the Greek word, the noun, parasmos, or parazo, the verb, then you're going to have a difficult time. I mean a difficult time. And it won't be long, folks, until you'll know whether the person really is hungry to know the truth. And when you point out even the things that we have already discussed in James 1, 13 through 15, if that isn't enough to prove to them how that the word should be used and should be translated, then all you can do is just say, well, if you don't have the right concept of Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ could be tempted, He may be your Savior, but you want to, he's not mine. And you have to come to the parting of the way. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. And I'm not trying to make anyone believe what I believe. If you're not convinced, you better become convinced. And folks, my message Sunday, and I'll let you in on it now, it's going to be right down the line. And I am preparing for something, and I don't mind warning you in advance. I have the victory, and I must do what I must do and live with my own conscience. So this is it. Now, what is the answer to this argument? The humanity of Jesus was no different from the humanity of Adam before the fall. All right, let's study it. The Scriptures affirm that the union of the divine nature with the human nature produced no change in the divine nature. I said, Scripture teaches that when the divine nature assumed or became veiled in the human nature, there was no change in the divine nature. Now watch how I'm developing it, step by step. Be no need for anyone to make a mistake as to what I believe about this subject. Furthermore, there was no conflict between the divine nature and the human nature in Jesus Christ. There was no conflict between the divine nature and the human nature in Christ. There is a conflict between the divine nature or the God-like nature in you as a result of regeneration and the human nature. There is a conflict. I said, there is a conflict. But not so in Christ. There was never a conflict. Never a conflict, and it's blasphemy to even suggest it. Now, since there was no conflict between the divine and human natures of Christ, could this be said of Adam? Can it be said of you? It could not be said of Adam, and it cannot be said of you and me. There had to be conflict in Adam, or he would have never succumbed to the tempter in the Garden of Eden. So there was a difference between the first and the second Adam, and what a difference. The reason for no conflict between Christ's divine nature and his human nature was because he was born holy. His human nature, that holy thing, Luke 1:35. Therefore, it could be said of him throughout his personal ministry, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And this is off the top of my head. I think that's Hebrews 7:26. If I'm not correct, I won't miss it far, so you'll find it. I believe it's Hebrews 7:26. He was not merely holy in behavior. I'm talking about Christ. He was not merely holy in behavior. He was holy as to his very nature. We know his divine nature was holy. So holy he couldn't even look upon sin. But so was his human nature holy. This is a vital point in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If he could have sinned but didn't, he could not be our Savior, period. Now, I want to show you how I reacted as a young Christian when I first heard this. I rebel when I was first subjected to it, when I first encountered this idea. The first thought that came to my infant Christian mind was, how could someone who was capable of sinning save me? That was the first question that came to my mind. Now, folks, was that just a figment of my imagination, or was that an ear in tune with a voice of truth? Which is it? Christ's sufferings had infinite value, because the one who experienced them was an infinite person. An infinite person. Now, what is the meaning of the word infinite? Well, let's look at it. That's an English word, but it's a great word. It means not capable of being limited. It means more than being unlimited. It means that an infinite person cannot be limited. Everyone should understand that sin limits. The capability of sinning limits. This fact brings the inescapable conclusion that if Christ was capable of sinning, then he was capable of being limited. If he could be limited, then he was not infinite. And if he was not infinite, he was not God. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. What about John 14:12? You say Christ was limited. Did you know the charismatics teach that Christ was limited? In what sense was he limited? Now, I'm not going to go into this tonight, but I want to throw this out. We'll discuss it more later. Turn to John 14, verse 12. Just a moment. I'm not using my interlinear here that I've translated in. I'm just looking at it in the King James. And it's close enough. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater, and the word works, you'll notice, has been inserted. Nothing wrong with that. Than these shall he do, or greater than these, greater works. That's understood. So works is understood. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, does this limit Christ? You know, I heard a man just the other night who used this, that I can do things greater than Christ did. Well, I turned the knob, folks. I said, that's enough of that. I don't want to hear any more of that. So I'm going to just ask you the question tonight, in what sense was he limited? The context will prove the sense in which he was limited. But as God, he was not limited. He was God manifested in the flesh. And so from the standpoint of the God-man, with emphasis on the flesh, the human nature of Christ, we know that he became hungry, he became sleepy, and all of these are things not to be put into the category of being sinful. And he could only be as the God-man in the flesh in one place at a time, as he walked from one place to another place. Now, I'll go into that more later, but in case somebody were to throw that up, I wanted to at least say that much tonight, because we're not teaching John 14:12. And this again shows you the necessity of the study of the Scriptures. The humanity of Adam cannot be properly apprehended apart from his person. Now watch where I'm going. This is the next step now in the explanation of this. The humanity of Adam certainly could not be properly apprehended apart from his person. Neither can the human nature of Jesus Christ be properly discerned apart from the person of Christ. Two natures, one person, folks. Not two persons, two natures, one person. I have a material nature. I have an immaterial nature, but there's only one person here. Only one person. And in another sense, you see, actually you can get into the dichotomy and you can get into the trichotomy. If you get into the trichotomy, when you get technical, you have body, soul, and spirit. But we won't get into that. That's still another subject. That must be understood, must be explored. All Scripture fits. And you don't learn these things unless you study. And if people don't get but about 10 or 15 minutes a week from the pulpit of John 3:16, they'll never learn very much. And that's what the problem is today. And I feel sorry for people in a way, and yet, folks, I faced the same thing, but we kept looking until we could find it. Are you with me? Adam was a peccable person. That means he had the capacity to sin. He did sin, didn't he? Eve sinned first, and then Adam was deceived by Eve. Well, really, he wasn't deceived. He took it with his eyes wide open. He willfully did what he did. But Adam was a peccable person. Christ is impeccable. Now, notice the contrast between the two. I'll give you a few contrasts here. Adam was peccable. Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, was impeccable. Adam's perfection was finite perfection. Christ's perfection was infinite perfection. Adam's finite perfection had the capacity to sin. Christ's infinite perfection had no capacity. He did not have the capacity to sin or for sin. Now, do these statements indicate there was no difference between the nature of Adam and the nature of Christ? Going back to the original proposition by those who believe in peccability? Folks, you don't get this in a classroom, I'm sorry to say. I've been to school a little bit. You don't get it in a classroom. You've got to get it the hard way. Even as a minister of God, you've got to get it the hard way. And tell you the truth, they probably wouldn't want to teach much like this in the schools anyway. They spend most of the time teaching the denominational program, whatever denomination it is. Now, we could go back and review to even add to this argument some of the things we discussed last Wednesday. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. We won't spend time on it because you have the notes on it. But for instance, Christ is the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Christ is the express image of God. Man is made in the image of God. The person and work of Christ manifested the perfection and glory of the Father. You remember I gave you these last week? The image of God in Adam was a created substance. Christ is the uncreated image of God. The image of God in Adam was corrupted in the fall, but God's image in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was not corrupted by the incarnation. In the regeneration of man, God's image in man, which was corrupted by the fall, is renewed. God's image in the Son of Man did not need renewing in regeneration. You know, we have to think about what Jesus Christ did when he came into the world the first time. He came to be with us. He came to be like us in order to redeem us. Now, there are three things there that we could stop right there and go for the next hour just on those three things. I'm just dropping them so you could think about them and put them down and then add to them later. Since we're talking about the person of Adam and the person of Christ, the person of Christ must be distinguished from the person of Adam. The person of Christ was uncreated. The person of Adam was created. Jesus Christ is God's man by incarnation. Adam is God's man by creation. So I'm really reviewing the seven things that I gave you on this point last week. So if you have your notes, you can go back to those seven things. Now, I want to get into something else tonight for a little while. When the eternal Son of God assumed a human nature, he became responsible for all that would be done through the instrumentality of the assumed nature. Everything done through the instrumentality of the human nature is attributable to the one person in the God-man. One person, just one person, two natures, but one person. Since the divine nature is the root, now here is the key to the whole thing. This would be the third basic argument to answer the first objection that I gave to you. Since the divine nature is the root and base of the person of Jesus Christ, then to say that Christ could sin is the same as to say that God could sin. When a person says that Jesus Christ could sin, he's saying God could sin. What is the base of his person? Is it man or God? Is it the God-man or the man-God? You see, those who believe that he could sin, it would have to be man-God. But the order is the God-man. So guilt could not be confined to the human nature, just to the human nature. See what I'm saying? Your guilt cannot be confined only to that old principle of sin in you. You follow me? You sin. As a person, you sin. See, it's heretical to talk about the two natures of the believer to the extent that you say, well, it really wasn't the new nature that sinned, but the old nature. No, the person sinned. You've heard me tell this before, that the fellow who went before the judge after having committed a crime, he said, Judge, it really wasn't me that sinned, it's just the old devil in me. He said, well, I'm going to sentence the devil, and then I'm going to sentence you because of your complicity with the devil. and I'm going to sentence both of you. And then he gave the length of time that they were to be confined, or they were to be incarcerated. It enables us to understand the point, doesn't it? You hear people say today, I didn't do it, the devil did it. I didn't do it, the devil did it. Boy, that's hogwash. You see, folks, if you don't have a love for the truth, if you're not hungry for the truth, it's because you do not have the nature, God-like nature. Every person who possesses the grace of God has been given a hunger for the truth of God. And that's what we will be stressing heavily this coming Sunday. So guilt could not be confined to the human nature, but to the whole theanthropic person. Now, are you familiar with that word? Theanthropic person? Well, in case you're not, we'll just stop right here and give a little bit on it. Jesus Christ is a theanthropic person. We won't go into it in detail. If I did, it would take tonight, next Wednesday night, and probably the following Wednesday night just on that subject. But let me give you a brief outline on it. Let me give you a statement by Flavel, one of the Puritans, I like very much. Is that it is better not to touch the bottom. Now we're talking about the depth of teaching. See, when you use a term today in the average church, and the person has never heard it, he said, what in the world are you talking about? They use all those big words. I like what Flavel said. It is better not to touch the bottom than not to keep within the circle, end of quote. Think that through. Another said, it is a doctrine hard to understand and dangerous to mistake. End of quote. It's a doctrine or teaching. Don't get confused over the word doctrine. It literally means teaching. Don't get confused, even though it is, you might say, hard or a little difficult to understand. But then it surely is dangerous if you make a mistake. You know, when I hear people make statements today that are so far into the Scriptures, and I heard of some this week, makes you very sick, especially when people have been subjected to the teaching of the Scriptures for 15 to 20 years. So, folk, I'm either going to get some folks to wake up or something. I've got to do what I've got to do. The distinctive characteristic of the incarnation is the hypostatic union. I'm going to explain the word theanthropic. I'll spell it for you. It's not a big word. Theanthropic. The theanthropic person. You have God, and then you have the word for anthropos in the word. Let me give you a brief outline on this, and you'll see what I'm talking about without spending a lot of time tonight going into it. But this has to be understood in order to answer the argument for peccability. The very first one that I gave you this evening. a single person, I'm giving you the truth of this subject now, a single person may consist of one nature or of two natures. Are of three natures. You say, I don't understand this. Well, wait just a minute. You'll see what I'm talking about. All right, now, put down first of all, number one. A Trinitarian person. You say you believe in the divine Trinity? If you believe in the Scriptures, you do. A Trinitarian person has only one nature. God absolutely considered has only one nature. I'm just adding to it. You can just get the main part down. A Trinitarian person has only one nature. The one nature of the Godhead is the divine essence. The one nature of the Godhead, notice I used a different term, of the Godhead is the divine essence. Number two, now that's the divine person or a Trinitarian person. A human person has two natures. Two natures. He has a material body and an immaterial soul. Material body and an immaterial soul. Now we come to what we must understand in order to understand the impeccability of Christ, or it helps us. A theanthropic person has three natures. He has the divine essence, and he has a human body and a human soul. And Jesus Christ, during the incarnation, had a human body and a human soul. That was the human nature. But there was only one person in that nature. Therefore, he was the God-man. Now, if you'd like for me to, I'm not going to give any more on that tonight. But if you'd like for me to, I will discuss that with you. I think I'm going to, in our Wednesday evening services now, I'm just going to hit great major biblical doctrines for a while. I think that's what I'm going to do. I can't do it on Sunday and do it here and give the things I want to give on Sunday and do. You can't get it all in. Now that's enough on argument number one. That is, we're answering the objection of Jesus Christ, or as they put it, they state it, the humanity of Jesus was no different from the humanity of Adam before the fall. All right, we have time to look at the second. We're just going an hour. By the way, I'm going to try. In fact, I'm going to do my best Sunday to limit my messages to an hour or a little less, 50 to 60 minutes. Number two, this is the second major objection to the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Jesus, if he had chosen to, could have listened to Satan and yielded to his temptation. Jesus, if he had chosen to, could have listened to Satan and yielded to his temptation. Now, I want to give some further explanation that they give of this before we start answering, and I'm sure we'll not be able to finish the answer this evening. This argument further states that the suggestion that Christ had the tendency to sin, must be rejected. But one must not jump to the conclusion that he could not sin, and this is M.R. DeHaan and Richard DeHaan and many of the evangelicals that I'm talking about now. He has a book. If you don't believe what I'm saying, M.R. DeHaan wrote a book, and they still give it on that program. I don't listen to the program, but it's Richard DeHaan or one or the other. They keep it in the family. You can rest assured of that. It may be now a grandson. It was from father to son, and it probably now a grandson. Probably is. I haven't listened to it in years. But I do have the book. The Temptation of Jesus is the title of the book. And he states, quote, Adam, as he came from the hand of God, was also perfect without a weakness or tendency for sin, but he fell just the same. Now, this is his statement about Adam. So you see, this ties in with the first argument and what they believe about the first argument. I want to give you some additional quotations that I have here from this book, The Temptation of Jesus by M.R. DeHaan. Let me read you some of them here. Here's a direct quote from the book. See, I try to keep it all the most important things right where I can get to them, and I've done this over a period of many years. Quote, why all this preparation before meeting Satan? He's talking about in the wilderness. In Matthew 4 or Luke 3 or Mark 1. Why all this preparation before meeting Satan? What kind of preparation is he talking about? Now, notice this. If he is God and he is to meet Satan as God and God cannot sin, then why all this detail about his act of obedience, his praying, his filling with the Spirit? It was because he was to meet Satan as the first Adam met him, and he would not go without complete and adequate preparation. He fought the battle alone and refused to accept any outside help. The angels came to minister to him after he had gained the victory. Now let me read you a little bit more. Could Jesus have yielded to Satan? We must answer, yes. If he had not met him like Adam did, without prayer, without the word, and in disobedience, and inversely, if Adam had determined to obey God and prayed and had been filled with the Spirit and met the enemy with thus saith the Lord, he too would not have fallen. Yes, without this obedience, prayer, and word, the last Adam, he's talking about Christ, would have been as prone to fall as the first Adam. We shudder to think, still quoting, but I'm quoting from a different page now, we shudder to think what would have happened if Jesus had admitted his inability to gain the victory as the last Adam and resorted to the power of his deity. It would immediately have vindicated the first Adam and excused his defeat. Adam could then rise up in his grave and accuse God of injustice. Adam could then make the excuse that he sinned because he had no divine nature to fall back on. Now, folks, if that doesn't make a Christian, well, I better put it like this. It makes a Christian sick. If it doesn't make a church member sick, then that church member is sick unto spiritual death. And you're not going to get me to apologize for that. That's it. I wouldn't back up an inch. Regardless of the opposition, I wouldn't do like Dan Quayle did today. Try to water it down. That's it. Let me look at this in conclusion. This argument is built upon the supposition. The whole argument is built on a supposition. So notice that to begin with. If Jesus had chosen, and the supposition is, if Jesus had chosen, he could have sinned, end of quote. So the whole argument is built on a supposition. Such supposition comes from a false concept of the person of Jesus Christ. He has a false concept of Christ. He would have never made such a supposition. Now, this is just the start. Furthermore, there is a lack of understanding of Adam's perfection that he talked about, of Adam's perfection. Adam's perfection cannot be equated with Christ's. One is mutable, the other is immutable. Adam can change and did change. Christ Jesus could never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us stand.